The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
It is an honor to be here with you tonight. Every time I walk back on this campus, all these memories come back to me, good and bad, which is actually a pretty normal reaction to seminary, I think. Let me just point out some things. Some of you already got some literature. I brought some literature for you today. Lisa had asked for a reading list, a recommended reading list of topics, and so I brought one that we just put together. I don't have a lot of these, but I have about a dozen of them. These are CDs that you can get to hear for yourself, or if you want to get them for your husband, or you're a guy, you want to get them. This is a pastor's conference I went to, and I did a talk called The Sexual Wars That Men Face. So that's something else. You can also sign up for our newsletter. We send this out quarterly, and we aim to have articles that are good for anyone sitting in the pew of a church so they can better understand the issues of sexual sin and brokenness in order to have a redemptive response to those things. Not just to get riled up or get heated up about things that are happening or us against them out there, but how can I have a redemptive response to what's going on in the culture and people in my life, my family members, and even struggles I have. The last thing we have is a new book just off the press. We have 16 of these planned, but this one is called The Homosexual Debate in the Church. And it's interesting, when I was sitting in this classroom in the summer of 1980 in a counseling class, John Bettler came in and he said, he read from a book called Homosexuality, Christianity, and Social Tolerance by a Yale professor named John Boswell. And the whole 500-page book was aimed at helping people see how homosexuality and Christianity flowed together perfectly. And I remember him saying, now you all ought to know all these arguments because as out to lunch are they as they are, this is the future. And I'm going to get more into that tonight as we talk. But it is an honor to be here. And as I look through the brochure of the speakers you've had in the past, I see that Diane Langberg was last week. And I know that she did not leave everybody feeling comfortable, knowing her, that she opened up some things that probably were eye-opening. And so in that vein, we're going to continue tonight, opening up some issues and things that are eye-opening when it comes to the struggles that are going on in people's lives inside and outside the church. And so it's a privilege to be here to bring some stuff to you that's really been on my heart and is on my heart. Let me just tell you about why I'm here and why these issues are important to me. 27 years ago, my wife and I drove our moving van up here from Tennessee. Yes, I am from the South. And I go back about every 3 months, so I never lost my Southern accent. And my mother lives with us now, so that doesn't happen. But we drove our moving van up here, settled at seminary. Since then, we've had three children. They're all in college now. Two of them are in art colleges. We thought we would be here and be gone, like most people feel. The hope happens as God moves them out into a pulpit ministry. But while I was here, God sort of sidetracked me, pulled me aside, and wooed me into a different type of ministry. The two people that influenced me the most when I was here were a guy named Jack Miller and Harvey Kahn. One of the first classes I took when I got here was a class called Evangelism and Discipleship, where we went downtown to Broad and Locust Street. And if you know where that's at, it's a very diverse neighborhood, let's say, where we would spend 3 hours preaching on the street and sharing Christ and then going back and debriefing at John Skilton's house. That's right, John Skilton's house. And from someone from the South who was not familiar with that kind of neighborhood, I thought I had landed on another planet. And Jack's way of doing things was you never knew when you were going to preach. He would just come up to you that day and say, "You're on today." So you kind of always had to be ready. And then, so I hooked that together with what I learned about missions from Harvey Kahn. I had to take a class. Do they still have missions and ministry? It's a class called missions. I don't know if they have it or not, but it's a core class you had to go through where you learned about the philosophy of mission work in different parts of the world, Africa, Asia, South America. One day, he kind of blew the socks off everybody by talking about the need for mission work in the gay communities of our country. And he went on to define a people group in a way that I had never heard. He said a people group was any group of people that had a self-perceived identity that bonded those people together and caused them to grow as a people group. And of course, then he started talking about how the gay community was bound together philosophically, socially, economically, many, many ways, and how there's hardly anything being done in the Christian world evangelistically and discipleship to reach people with the gospel. But then he went on, I'm going to talk a little bit more about this later in depth, but he went on to talk about the hidden peoples. And he said the hidden peoples were peoples that come into our churches, that come to know Christ, but they come with baggage of their fallen sexuality. And then they sit there for years, not knowing how the gospel applies to these things and not sharing it because we don't talk about those things around here. We don't talk about those things around here. And how crippled those people are and how they are missing out on what they could be in Christ and on what they could offer the body. And so that kind of intrigued me. And I went up to him, Harvey, and I said, do you know of anything going on in this area in Philadelphia? And he said, no, but if there's anybody doing anything, it probably would be 10th Presbyterian Church because they're right downtown in the midst of everything. And so after praying and thinking about it for a while, I made a call there, and the pastor they gave me said, this is amazing because the session just decided 2 weeks ago that we're going to do something about being a redemptive vehicle in and around 10th for those people dealing with homosexuality and other kinds of sexual brokenness. So the long and short of it was the Lord used the timing and Harvey Kahn and myself and another seminary student and kind of rooked us in to joining this ministry that had already been named Harvest. There had already been a group of 8 people praying for over a year that something would happen. We have 4 branches of our ministry now, and the key thing I've seen is having people praying ahead of time what's going to happen. So in those early days, we would just like put ads in the back of newspapers and magazines. I have a staff person on my staff now, it's been there 6 years, that answered one of those ads 21 years ago. But we would put ads in the paper that would hit someone's heart who was questioning. Because I know one of the verses that the Lord put on my heart a long time ago when we got involved in this ministry was Proverbs 14:13. And this is a good verse for you to understand in your context and sphere wherever you are. Proverbs 14:13 says, even in laughter, the heart can be aching. It means the people we're around that seem like they're together, that seem like everything's okay, no problem, they can have that laughter on the outside, but the inside they can be aching and full of pain and needing somebody to enter that. So we would throw out put these little ads in the newspapers and magazines, the kind of things you'd find now at Barnes & Noble or Borders when you walk in. We'd say things like, gay but unhappy, homosexual struggle, does porn have a grip on you? Pornography, does porn have a grip on you? There's hope for you. And out of that, people started calling to the point that when we did that routinely, we could get 40 calls a day, which makes you think that most people out there that seem happy really aren't. And then as time went by and people found out we handled that, we got calls from family members. I have someone in my family. So we began a Christian support group for families who are impacted by homosexuality. In fact, that's how we work mostly at Harvest and have for about 15 years, we're through what we call small group Bible studies, support group Bible studies, where people can come in and hear the truth of the Scriptures, but at the same time it acts as a support group as well as people come to terms with what's fueled their hearts over all these years. And that's what we really want to be about, is the gospel is about, is what is it that fuels our heart to take us in directions that are spiritually and relationally destructive. And you know, most people can't figure that out by themselves. I know I can't. I can't figure my heart out by myself. I often need someone to help me do that, a trusted friend or colleague or something like that. But that's what we would do. And so for about the first 18 years of our ministry, our byline was a ministry of truth and love to those impacted by pornography and homosexuality. Now, as I think back over those years, and I fast forward now 24 years, I'll tell you, our culture has changed quite a bit. Our culture has changed quite a bit in 24 years. I think there seem to be more people than ever struggling with these things, both inside and outside the church. More people than ever confused about these things, especially when it comes to the whole homosexuality thing. There are more places to go to get into trouble. There are more places to go for our sinful hearts to try to find false intimacy and find solace and find comfort. And I'm finding it's impacting our churches just as much as it's impacting our culture. And a lot of these things are really throwing us into turmoil. Next Tuesday, I'll be going down to a Covenant College to do a chapel. Covenant College is the PCA's college, sponsored college. But the reason I'll be going there is because a week later, on April 2nd, several Greyhound bus loads of gay Christian students will arrive on the campus, part of Soul Force's Equality Ride. Soul Force is an organization started about 10 years ago, again, to try to help the church see homosexuality and Christianity are totally compatible. And so one of their 7 or 8 branch ministries is Equality Ride, picking up on the equality rides of the 60s in the United States among Afro-Americans. And they said if it worked for them, it will work for us. And so these 80 or 90 kids will hit this campus, all between the ages of 17 and 22, on April 2nd. And by the way, each of them have raised $5,000 from their churches and companies and business people. It is their short-term missions trip to try to, the twofold focus is, number one, to try to help convince the administration that they're off base when it comes to the issues of sexuality, especially homosexuality. But secondly, to identify and empower students who are struggling to come out and be all you can be as gay. And the third thing is just to elicit some sympathy through the media coverage and things like that. But you would think that anticipating going there that people would be on the same page on the campus. One of the things I'm finding is they're not. As I read the blogs and I look at what's going on there, I know when I step into that chapel next Tuesday morning, I'm going to face 5 types of people sitting there among the faculty, the administration, and the student body. I'm going to face the administration type folks who are just thinking, how do I get through this day next week without there being enough, too much damage and too much bad PR. Then I'm going to face the faculty and some students who are saying, let me at them. I'll show them a thing or two. You know, I'll set them straight. I'll show them how their theology's off. Then we're going to have another group of people who are thinking, well, what an opportunity. What an opportunity to make them realize that there's something different about this campus as opposed to the other 19 Christian colleges they've been at in the past 4 months. And then we're going to have some people who are just out to lunch. They don't know what to think. And then we'll have a few people in that audience who will be saying, yeah, I wish I could go on that other line. I wish I could go and protest. I wish I could go and demonstrate. I wish I could go and be who I think I really am, but I can't. So you can pray for me next Tuesday morning. I've got to step into that in 25 minutes and bring some kind of understanding to it. But I'm finding these things impacting people more and more in our culture in a way that is multi-level. I was preaching at a church in Georgia recently, and a woman came up to me and she tapped me on the elbow and she said, can we talk for a minute? I said, yeah, well, let's go over to the side of the sanctuary. And she relayed this. And this is the wife of a member of one of our Reformed churches. She said, I just had to ask my husband to leave our home after 20 years of unaddressed and unconfessed pornography in our home. She said, my son at another college, another part of the country, called 4 weeks ago and said, Mom, I think I'm gay. She said, my daughter, who's 16, has gotten involved in some sleazy internet chat lines. And the reason we knew something was wrong is she started cutting herself. That's something a lot of teenage girls do now to try to gain some power over their life in areas they feel out of control. And some guys, but mostly girls. And she said, and then just like this week, my sister's brother, my brother-in-law, left her for another man. But I was stunned at her candidness, but the next statement really floored me. She said, sexual sin of one type or another has impacted every significant relationship in my life. And I thought, we do live in different times. We do live in different times where we ought to pay attention to these kind of things. Paying attention to things we might not have thought about before and not taking things for granted. Let me give you a quote that one of my favorite authors, J.C. Ryle, who likes him here? Does anybody know who he is? OK. one of my heroes of the faith. Here's something he wrote a little bit time ago. He said, "Let every true servant of Christ examine their own heart frequently and confidently. This is a practice which is useful at all times, but especially desirable in this present age, 1881. When the Great Plague of London was at its height, people took note of the smallest symptoms that appeared on their bodies in a way they had never noticed them before. A spot here, a spot there, in a time of health, men thought nothing of, now received close attention as the plague was decimating families and striking down one after another. So we too ought to watch over our hearts with all double watchfulness. We ought to give more time to meditation, self-examination, and reflection, because in this hurrying, bustling age, 1881, if we would keep from falling, we must do these things." We must do these things. That's from the Church Beware, by the way. So we are at a different place than we ever were before in these kind of things. As I come to talk to you today, one of the things I want to talk to you about are three presuppositions. Presuppositions. I should know about presuppositional thinking, right? Three presuppositions that we have to think about if we think about the gospel impacting sexually broken people in our culture. The first one is that the gospel has a place in this sexually broken culture, because I'm not sure everybody believes that. The gospel has a place in this sexually broken culture. It's sufficient for broken people who know their need. And I want to help us think through this for the next 40 minutes or so. The gospel is sufficient in this culture. Let me read from God's Word, which is just applicable today as it was when this was written in the first century. This is 1 Thessalonians 4. It says, "It's God's will that you should be holy, that each of you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn how to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in lustful passion." Another version says passionate lust, "like the Gentiles who do not know God. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this teaching does not reject man, but the God who gave his Holy Spirit." Now, one of the things that I think this passage teaches us and so applicable today is that our natural bent, our natural inclination, apart from God's intervention in our lives, is just what Paul's talking about here. It is sexual impurity. It is sexual immorality. So when we think about how the world is doing things out there, it should not shock us. The world who is untouched by God's hand and so much in immorality. He says in this passage that this is what characterizes the heathen, the Gentiles. In other words, it's what characterizes and is by nature part of those outside the household of faith. It's what they're enslaved to. It's their nature. But the most important thing, this, and we could go hours on this, but I'm just kind of summarizing it. The most important thing it teaches is that what enslaves and characterizes those outside the household of faith should not characterize believers. Now, the one that's interesting in that passage, and why should it not? Because three times it's mentioned something about being holy, and then finally giving the Holy Spirit. You know, the Scripture tells us, "Pursue holiness, without which no person will see the Lord." I can't think of a more confusing and difficult time in which to pursue holiness in our culture today. Our culture is attempting to and succeeding at tearing down all the boundaries, all the barriers around us. If you haven't noticed it lately, sex sells everything. I was in a mall recently looking for some new socks I needed, and I usually get them at the shoe store, and I didn't know this mall, so I picked up a brochure, and this brochure, the cover of it stunned me, because it was a woman, an attractive woman, looking over her shoulders with a pair of pearls string around, with a bare back, bare all the way in color, all the way down to the bend of her back. So just out there, sexually enticing. And I thought, now what does this have to do with finding Florsheim? The shoe store, not much. But it's just something our culture does now to get people's attention. It sells. I've taken 4 short-term missionary trips to Amsterdam, and one of the things I've noticed about that is a very sexually dark city, but I'm really amazed at how close we're getting. My wife and I usually have one TV program a year that we pick out that we watch that we like. And this year it's one called 6 Feet Under that's on cable, that's non-paying Showtime or something. But there was an advertisement in the middle of that last night. I looked at her and I said, this is something like you would see in Europe, you know, in the Netherlands or France. I had seen nothing that revealing ever on an advertisement. But it's, and you know, Amsterdam, for instance, was one of those cities that was the bastion of what? Good Reformed theology, right? What are the churches there today mostly? Does anybody know? Thrift stores and museums. Thrift stores and museums. So it can happen. You know, we live in a world today where you no longer have to go to a seedy bookstore, go through a clerk, take someone up to the counter to buy pornography, because it's there at our fingertips via the internet. I read somewhere the other day that if you were to hit print, and you could print every image on the internet, it would take 500 buildings the size of the Library of Congress to hold those images, non-web-based, in order for you to print them out. 500 buildings, 4.5 million websites. Our culture is engaged in engaging our bent towards our fallen sexuality. It's manipulating us in a way that brings out, to encourage, especially for guys, our lust. But it's not just a guy thing either, we're finding. And you know, lust is an insidious thing. I've tried to teach my kids growing up that certain vices will get you in a lot of trouble. Misuse of money, misuse of alcohol, misuse of drugs, things like that will might ruin your life. But pornography and illicit sexual stuff will slowly rot your soul. And I'm going to read you some examples of that in a little while. Will slowly rot your soul over a period of time until you'll wake up and you'll not know what's happened. Here's one of the ways we define lust around our ministry. Sometimes in our ministry, we have to break terms down so people can understand them. And one of the things, this is how we define lust. Lust is that, and it doesn't have to always be sexual. Lust is that heart hunger in me that ignores the fact that those around me are made in God's image, meant for His glory, and reduces them to what can satisfy me now, to what I can get out of that person to fill my empty heart. And it shouldn't surprise us that lust of all kind can have a powerful hold over us, misuse of sex. And for a man, it might be for pornography. For a woman, it could be that internet chat line that is a living 24-hour harlequin romance where there's a real voice or a real, not a voice, but someone communicating to you at the other end of your terminal, telling you anything but making you feel more of a woman than you felt in a long time. We've been dealing with some church leaders' wives recently who have gotten into those kind of romances. And they have a common theme when they get to the point where they are in desperation. Because they get in desperation, should I meet this person or not? And they say almost the same thing in different words. They say this: here was somebody on the other end of this terminal who was engaging my heart, who was asking me questions about me in a way my busy, overworked husband hasn't done in years. Can you see the hook to that? And of course, that can be anybody. You know, in fact, there's a new book out about those internet called "Anything You Want Me to Be," kind of thing. So it shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us that we struggle so much with sex and sexuality in its fallen forms. Paul Tripp wrote a fantastic article about 10 years ago, actually 12 years, well, 1995. But I still reference it because it's one of the best ones I've ever read. It's called "Teaching Our Kids About Sex." But in that, he says three things that are really, really pivotal. He says, sex or the misuse of sex always reveals what's ruling my heart. Sex, the proper use of it or the misuse of it always reveals what's ruling my heart. And then he goes into the idea that sex is counterfeit worship. It's one of the most reasonable facsimiles to worship. And then he says, this other thing he says that we have to realize when it comes to some of these things, especially as men, that we are as powerless in and of ourselves to change ourselves in these areas when it comes to sexual struggles as we were to come to Christ on our own. We're as powerless to change ourselves as we were to come to Christ on our own. Well, what he's talking about, to use the language of Romans 1, is idolatry. It's worship of the creature rather than the Creator. And Paul is saying here in this Thessalonians passage that this thing, kind of thing, simply ought not characterize God's people because, in the last words to that those verses, because He's given us His Holy Spirit. That should not be where we allow our hearts to go anymore. It's not our orientation anymore. By the way, people get oriented to whatever they give their heart to over and over again. There's nothing, I know in the whole area of homosexuality, you hear the word orientation a lot. Whether it's that, or it's pornography, or whether it's hardcore romances, or something illicit, we become oriented, or we become what becomes second nature to us is that thing to which we give space that we've given our hearts and our minds to over and over again. Now, of course, you know, the amazing thing is that Jesus Christ comes to save us from those things. He comes to save us from those places that our hearts hath led us apart from Christ before, and He comes to save us from those places our hearts are tempted to go as Christians. He came to die for the sin in our life. Now, at Harvest, we have to break that word down again, because I know the Westminster Confession definition of sin, but that doesn't always cut it in the group of needy people who are wanting to understand what that means. So I've defined it as this. Our sin are those strategies that we concoct to make life work apart from God. It's those internal worlds we erect to help us ignore that we live in a fallen world with fallen people. It's those strategies we employ to cope with the fact that we live in a world and live around people that just aren't going to give us what we want. It's those fantasies we give way to deal with the emptiness and loneliness inside. Now, when I talk about that being the essence of sin, people in our ministry will shake their head. They understand it because that's what how they've been living their life. But of course, Jesus became a perfect sacrifice to accommodate sinful man. Did you know that He paid on the cross for every sin we've been guilty of in the past and every propensity to sin that we might be guilty of in the future or tempted by in the future? I mean, that's too mind-boggling to think about, to believe, but that's what He did. He came to redeem our lust in order to give us a God-given passion for Himself. And He does that, of course, several ways. He does that by imputing His righteousness to us, crediting it to our legal record, even though we've not personally earned it. He imputes it to us. I don't have to tell you all about that. And it's never by error for God's children. I went to the mailbox about 4 months ago to deposit my check, and God's been very good to me in 25 years of faith-based ministry where we never know what's coming in the mail. I've never missed a paycheck, but I knew that I did not make $25,000 in those 2 weeks as I went to deposit my check, but that's what the check said. That was the slowest walk back to that counter to see if they'd ever find that out. But in that case, someone had imputed something accidentally to my record. Jesus imputes His righteousness to our record, and it's always purposeful. And He's not left us alone to white-knuckle it through. He's given us, as Thessalonians says, chapter 4, His Holy Spirit. And one of the things I tell people in our ministry is when you're endowed by the Holy Spirit, that can be a very comforting and encouraging thing. But if you take a look at your dark heart or you're willing to go there, as the Holy Spirit illuminates it, it can be a terrifying thing. I call it the Tupperware syndrome. They don't call it Tupperware anymore. That's dating me now. I don't know what they call it now. It's microwavable and everything now. But you guys or your husbands or people, maybe you've gone to the refrigerator to get something out that you put in that one of those plastic containers. And the first thing you do is you take the lid off and you get a whiff of something that should have been thrown away a week ago. Now, us guys just push it back and say, I'll let somebody else deal with that. But, you know, that's what can be one of the responses we have when we start seeing the stuff in our heart. I can't deal with that. One of the things I tell people that come into our ministry and start to deal with these kind of things is that Jesus wants to pull through the Holy Spirit a Star Trek on you. Now, for those of you who are Trekkie fans, you know what that is. But I'm talking about not the Star Trek TV series that you've seen five renditions of since 1970, but the one I grew up with where, now, if you look at it now, it looks so corny. It looks like a cardboard cutout circling that planet. And, you know, I remember that Thursday night TV series, and the first words out of the announcer's mouth was what? The Starship Enterprise. Its five-year mission to seek out new worlds, to boldly go where no man has gone before. And I realized, if God's going to be faithful to me, that's what He's going to be doing in me. That's what He's going to be doing in us. And we have to realize that Jesus comes to save us from those things. Not in a blindfold type way, but to be able to see something and own it and say, I need help with this. And the truth is, the very elements that hold unbelieving men and women in sin and entice them to godless independence, if we're honest, we have to say, really still do impact us. Here's the difference. While a non-believer is a slave to those things, while it is their nature, as Christians, we can only feel the sting of it. But that sting can be crippling, and that sting can be scary. We still feel the sting of our broken sexuality and still feel the temptation to go places we shouldn't go and do things we shouldn't do sexually because of three things. And I think I've listed them there. Well, one of them is because we're at war. And I don't mean we're at war with other people. Let me explain that. We are in warfare on three levels. And these are three things we never escape this side of heaven that I can tell from the scriptures. One is the world. I've already talked about our culture a little bit. We could spend a whole talk just on that, a whole day. But our culture says no holds barred. You deserve it. You do what you want to with your body. It's not going to hurt anybody, anything. There are going to be no consequences. And one of the things I've tried to teach my children is that kind of philosophy illustrates that our culture wants to theologically instruct us that we're our own God, perfectly glorifying ourselves. And there's no lack of methods that the world's come up with for that. Another reason we still feel that sting and we have to deal with these things, the side of heaven, is the accumulated interest and desires that we have cultivated, either apart from Christ, before we became Christians, or even as Christians, having made grave mistakes by taking the lid off Pandora's box sexually. We deal with a lot of people. Most of the people we deal with at Harvest now, used to be, it was primarily non-Christians, but as we grew and people learned more about us, now it's about 85% believers, 15% non-believers. But many people come in our door faced with scarred hearts over doors they've opened up in the past. And now that they're believers, they can't understand why those doors seem to spring open by themselves a lot. Sin is addictive, by the way. The nature of sin is addictive. And that impacts every one of us. The other thing is the reason that we're at war. We're at war, of course, with the evil one. I'm not one of those people that like to say, the devil made me do it, or the devil's behind everything. But there is a spiritual reality that surpasses just our ability to make bad judgments and bad choices. There's a spiritual reality that impacts us. I remember standing in this room preaching a sermon on Ephesians chapter 6 in 1981, talking about tactics of the evil one. You couldn't have any notes either. I don't know if they still do that or not, but that was like, you had no notes for that, for your first sermon. But understanding the tactics of the evil one are crucial. Especially in areas that have to do with sexual brokenness. Understanding his schemes, understanding his desire is to wreck the gospel work of sanctification in our life. I often relate Satan's tactics to us like a football tackle. His job is to get his person down no matter what. And you know, that shouldn't surprise us because the names of Satan in the Bible describe his work. The destroyer, the instigator of doubts, the deceiver, the father of lies, the accuser. Is he a formidable foe? I think so, especially when it comes to areas of intense, what I call life-dominating type sins, those things people have gone to over and over to get life from. Today, a pop word is addiction, and we use that, but I like to call it idolatry. It's an interesting thing. If you ever want to do a word study on household idols, do one in the Old Testament. Because basically, you'll see that as something described only to God's people. Household idols. Their plan B, when God may not be there, seems far away, or may not come through for you. But especially that last one, the accuser, I've seen that work overtime on so many people who struggle with sexual things. I've not met people who didn't buy into some of these lies on some level. Sex is my biggest need. No one would ever love me if they knew the real me. No one can ever meet my needs like I can. God doesn't have my best interest at heart. There's no hope I'll never change. So at Harvest, one of the things we do is to help people begin to understand when those things come up and begin to preach the gospel to themselves, to remind themselves of the truth of the scriptures. And you know, you can't do that unless you successfully know the tactics of the enemy. So do you see why we don't escape those things here? The scriptures, the New Testament, don't take believers out of those arenas of struggle. And that's why on some level we're faced with having to deal with the brokenness in our life and the sin in our life, even in sexual sin. Satan's role is to disrupt, distort, destroy, and disturb God's work in our life. That's the reason why I think more and more we have to get real about the state of not only our culture in these things, but the people around us. While the world groans in its hopelessness, we have to realize that we groan too. And if you think about the language of Romans 8, we groan waiting adoption, full adoption as a son. So in this in-between, already not yet world, we can be targets of those things. We can be victims and we can be agents of what holds the world captive and what Satan means for us for harm. We're at war on many fronts when it comes to these things, and that's one of the reasons why, as Christians, we still struggle. Well, let me get into this a little bit more right now. Talk about four points under that. That's why we have to be ready to redemptively address these things, not as social issues or not as political issues or civil rights issues, but as redemptive issues. Because if it's not about redeeming somebody's soul from these things and helping them, why bother? You know, at Harvest USA, I was at a church yesterday in Baltimore, and somebody that, you know, supported us for a long time came to us and talked to us. I'm really glad you're doing it. I could never do that. I wouldn't know where to begin. This is a Christian psychiatrist. I would not begin to know how to help people deal with these things. I walked away really feeling bad about that. because he's fallen into that trap of, and I think it's because of the depth of struggle in people's lives, and we see people struggling, not seeming to do better, or they take four steps backward, one step forward, vice versa. He's fallen into that kind of thing about that we need another kind of gospel. That there must be something mysterious or mystical you all do there at Harvest to deal with these things. And I say, not really. He's fallen for the lie that when it comes to these things, we need something new and innovative, which is not true. The first 5 years I led Bible study support groups at Harvest, I took the 12 steps of AA and converted them into 14 steps, or took a model that had converted them into 14 steps to deal with sexual stuff. And I adapted those. And what I did with those, you know, because there was nothing out there then to teach, is I just taught the doctrines of grace through those steps. So when we had step one, does anybody know what every step one of every self-help program is? Anybody? What? Admit it, yeah, or I came to see that I was powerless or something over. Well, you know, that's not a bad place to start, even as a, you know, in the Christian framework. So what I would do is I would take some aspect of that, and I came to see that I was powerless, okay? I would teach about total depravity. And then because I like to do something different all the time, when I got back through the 14, back to the first one, I would might use something like I came to see. I talk about how we're spiritually blind. And we're spiritually blind without illumination of the Holy Spirit. And out of that, using those little silly steps, if you want to say, but, you know, God has used those powerfully in non-Christian environments, people came to know Christ. The people gave up their lifestyles. And people, we had two people in there that one had been the director of gay rights parades down in Washington, D.C., and another one was a lesbian woman. They became Christians out of this, eventually got married, went to seminary, and became missionaries in Romania. Married each other through these little steps because we preached the gospel through them. But people began to grow and change. So the gospel is sufficient. So people say, what do you do there? Well, we just work with people and see what's going on in their lives as they present themselves, which is really the second point there. I put dots instead of points. Ministering the gospel to people, especially in a broken sexual world, means coming alongside them, coming alongside what God is up to in their lives and hearts. You know, so one of the things when somebody makes an appointment with me, or I see somebody, or somebody says they want some help, they want to talk, first thing I think is, okay, God, what are you up to in this person's life right now? How are you orchestrating things behind the scenes to get them to this point right now? I don't know that, but I want to find that out. And it's usually some means of grace, of course. The Holy Spirit's worked in their life. They finally read the Scriptures a different way for the umpteenth time. But I'm called to meet people in the moment where they're at with those things. And I think one of the reasons that we can get often frustrated when we deal with people with life-dominating, and by life-dominating, again, it's those kind of things you might have built your heart and life on that you're tempted to go back to over and over again when God doesn't seem to come through. One of the reasons we can get frustrated with working with those people in discipleship or counseling is that we confuse roles. We forget that it's the Holy Spirit that has to illuminate and disrupt people and make them ripe for change. I don't know any other human person that can do that. It has to be the Holy Spirit that does that. to get them to the point where they say, I cannot go on as usual. We can do little to get people to that place. That's not our job. But what we can see is, what is God doing? What is He up to? And we have to be ready to help. And that means having a good, and I'll add to that, safe place for them to begin to do that. And we found at our ministry that through small groups, that's the best place. But we're coming alongside people, offering them a different environment to begin to look at their heart and repent more deeply. In fact, this is what the church, I think, should be about. It's offering them an environment to see their hearts and begin to repent more deeply as they get a clearer picture. Now, I had another talk when I taught a course on homosexuality once, where I talked about when you work with people with sexual struggles and sexual sin struggles, you should be careful not to lead people into repentance too quickly. And I'll get people say, what? Of course people need to repent. And I'd say that's right, but one of the things I found is there's a repentance with a small R, and there's a repentance with a large R. And with people dealing with life-dominating things that are addictive or idolatrous in nature, it takes time to know, what is it I'm changing my mind about? What is it I'm choosing to know that I need to go a different direction in? You usually won't find that out with a small R. It has to be a big R. In the small R repentance, you'll find people coming in trouble and chaos that says something like, God, get me out of this. God, help me. I call that neurotic kind of praying. God, help me. But God does help the people who calls on Him, but God changed this situation. It's very common for people caught in sexual struggles to say in confidence, if this could have just been something else, if it could have just been normal sin, normal stuff, which I say, it is normal stuff. And if you take out all the admonitions about sexuality gone wrong in the New Testament, and you take all those references to it, even when Paul has to critique it or talk about it, if you took all that out, that's about 20% of the New Testament. So it shows that people came into faith in Christ very messed up. Tim Keller says, it's interesting, when people, he says that the early church threw culture a curveball, turned it on its head, because what happened is people who had been very stingy with their money and liberal with their bodies became liberal with their money and stingy with their bodies. And the cultures thought, well, who are these people? What are they about? But those are people who underwent a big R repentance, and that is, God, change me. God, change me. I can't go on like this. This says, God, change everything else so I feel better. And I know there's some things I need to, quote, repent of, but repentance with a capital R says, God, change me. It reminds me of what some of you might have read or seen the movie Shadowlands of C.S. Lewis. Remember there's a scene in that movie where his wife's cancer's in remission, and he goes back to his old cronies at Oxford or whatever, and some of them come up to him, pat him on the back, and they say, see there, Lewis, your prayers are working. They're changing things. And he stops and he says, oh, I don't pray to change things. Prayer changes me. Well, that's an analogous way people have to in repentance. They have to see what needs to be changed. And that doesn't happen soon. I often say, if you get frustrated working with people and you get impatient, don't work with people having to deal with life-dominating things. Or again, those things, idolatrous kind of things. Because it takes time. It takes time for people to see what's going on in their hearts and their lives, to where they realize, I can't go on like this. In a hundred areas, not just this big thing. In fact, we have a diagram of how sin develops in a person's life, and it's a tree with fruit, and then a core of the tree, the roots, all that kind of stuff. Most people are most concerned about, the thing that bothers us about people is the fruit we see that's kind of icky. And, you know, just clean that up, we don't like that, whatever. But until the gospel infiltrates down into the roots and the trunk of our lives to see the ugliness of it, it's not going to take root. And what I'm talking about here is the next point is that God mediates the gospel through people. He mediates the gospel through people who sit with people. People who sit with it in their own, and people who sit with them. Now, let me explain that. We had a pastor visit our group some time back, which we allow occasionally, and he said at the end of the night, I don't see much difference in the group you're doing here than one we would do in our church for other things or other topics. You really don't talk that much about sex. Here was the difference I told him. I said, the difference is, first of all, that God has prepared most of the people's hearts to be in this group. And so they're serious. Well, at least most of them aren't. Sometimes we find people aren't. But he's prepared them to do some things that might not be happening in a group at your church. He's prepared them to stop the running, to stop the fleeing, to stop the hiding. And those are tantamount things that keep sexual sin alive in people's lives. And we know that they're willing to sit in it with Christ in a way they never have before. They're willing to sit with it and not run from it, to face the stuff coming up in their life week after week and in their heart. And they know we're going to sit with them with it. But, you know, we should be doing that in our churches too. We should be sitting with people as God has brought them to the point where they're willing to sit with it. And, you know, one of the things we found is when that happens, and people, God starts to work in people with this big R, and they sit with stuff that's uncomfortable. We have one guy who came to our ministry about 2 years ago that would tell you that when he came to our men's group, he saw men starting to learn how to process life and not run from it. Amen. Process life as an adult, not a 17-year-old. And he said, that was new to me as a 50-year-old man, because I didn't know how to do that. And our addictions allow us to run from things. But people becoming desperately honest, which is the work of the Holy Spirit, and having someone sit with them and they sit with it themselves. But, you know, we sort of have to be unshockable realists as we deal with folks who are scarred sexually by their own bad choices and also by the world. But we have to believe God's going to show up. I'm convinced that most of the reason people don't progress in these areas is because of the despair and the long-term struggle they've had with these things. So God showing up, you've got to be kidding. But again, God has to get them there. But I think we have to be better at making the environment friendly for that to happen, which we're not real good at. And, you know, even I'll give you an example. We gauge repentance at Harvest in a lot of different ways that some people don't. You know, we had a woman that came to us about 17 years ago. And when she first came there, you didn't know she was really a female. She wore army boots and army fatigues and had very short cropped hair. She had done a lot of things to defeminize herself, which right away to me says something's happened bad in this lady's life. And really about 80% of the women, for instance, that go into a gay and lesbian lifestyle have been the victims of sexual abuse, incest, or rape. So she's putting this front on to say, stay away. My femininity's got me in trouble. But God was drawing her. And about 4 months after she started coming, one day she brought a pocketbook. And I thought, now this is interesting. She's been coming here for 4 months and I've never seen her bring a pocketbook. What's that about? And the long and short of it was, God was working in her heart in ways that caused her to put down her defenses as Jesus wooed her to himself, where these things don't have to be so dangerous anymore. Maybe I can like something that, you know, most women would like, and that is carrying a pocketbook. You know, I had the privilege of performing the wedding service of that woman 2 years ago. Watching her come down the aisle in her beautiful gown, with her strapless beautiful gown, with her hair made and her nails done, and thought, most people would have given up on you 15 years ago. But God was working. And that's what we have to be in tune with, is what is God doing as he's making changes in people's lives? Okay, let me go on to the next point. And that is that in this sexually confused and broken culture, we have to realize there are already all kinds of sexual struggles around us. On four fronts. Number one, and we don't really think about this because we don't know about it, are the young people in our midst. The young people in our midst are being bombarded daily with hundreds and hundreds of sexual images all over the place, and for the most, wrestling with their sexuality, wrestling with pornography, wrestling with all these things, and for the most part, the church remains silent about it. And for the most part, families remain silent about it, hoping against all hope that everything's just going to be okay, mistakenly thinking, surely not in my family, surely not in my church. I remember a pastor's wife calling me 3 weeks ago saying, John, can you talk to this lady in our church? She desperately needs to talk to you. She had two sons that came out that week, a 16-year-old and a 14-year-old, members of the church, family, but she was devastated. She didn't know what to do. And the pastor's wife said, we never thought we'd have to deal with this in our church. Several months ago, I did a little update at a church that supports us for 5 minutes. And the next morning, I had 14 emails from that five-minute update. By the way, I did put my eyes only email address on the back of the outline. If anybody has a question we don't get to or a comment or something you want to know, you can always email me. That comes straight to me. But one of those was tragic. It was of God. This church, this family had moved into town 2 weeks before, gone to the church for the first time I was there. And the father emailed me and said this. As we talked on the phone, he revealed it, that they had found his 16-year-old son had been abusing his 12-year-old daughter for the last 3 years. And he said, how could this be? We homeschool. How could this be? We homeschool. We don't even have a TV in our home. I never thought I'd have to worry about this or warn my kids about it or talk about this. See, the silence on these things speaks volumes, both in families and in the church. Here are four things the silence tells the kids. It tells them real Christians don't struggle with these things. Therefore, i.e., what does that young 14, 15, 16, 17-year-old say? Well, if I do, I must not be a Christian. I go to a conference once a year of ministries like Harvest Around the Country, and I met a guy there who had done a survey of gay bars in California. And out of about 420 people he surveyed in those bars, he'd just go in and say, can I talk to you? And, you know, and he'd do a survey. Around 70% of them said they had confessed faith in Christ at some point in their life, but found out, what does the gospel has to offer me or my church or whatever. Real Christians don't struggle. The silence also opens our kids up to other voices to bring some type of clarity and definition to their confusion and their struggles. You know, GLSEN, the Gay, Lesbian, Straight Education Network, is out there trying to bring clarity to kids about these issues. If you go to the University of Pennsylvania, the Christian Student Union today, I did this about a year ago, maybe it's not there anymore, but I found a track and it said, what did Jesus say about homosexuality? When you open it up, it's like this. It's blank. If this is so bad, surely Jesus would have said something about it. To which I said, well, what did he say about incest, rape, and child abuse? But you see what that can do to kids who are questioning, confused, forming opinions? That's why those kind of kids are going to be at Covenant College in 2 weeks. A little porn, it doesn't hurt anybody. There are people ready to speak into this confusion. Here's an email that I got when I did another update at another church, one of our churches, and this little girl, like 16, 15, pressed this into my hand on the way out, this little note. So I wrote it to remind myself that we don't know where our kids are often. She said, I'm sorry I don't remember your name. I'm sure you're a very nice person, but I can't believe that you would take one step in this church and talk about homosexuality like it was wrong. For a lot of people in this church, that's not something readily discussed, really. And they may or may not have made their minds up about it. And for you to speak like you did and say that it's not biblical is probably one of the most terrible things I've ever heard in this church in my life. I myself am a 15-year-old Christian who is struggling right now with these issues. I think a lot about the subject, and I know this one thing for sure. My sexual preference does not in any way, shape, or form impact my relationship with Christ. It's simply a different way, no better or no worse. And I know my voice isn't very strong in this church, but for one, I hope that you never step foot in it again. This was an officer's child. And I usually don't break confidence on things like this, and never in a counseling situation, but I happen to think, I wonder if he knows what's going on in his daughter's heart about these things. Because we don't probe like that. We don't ask. We don't think about it. So different voices. And the other thing it does is the silence just lets people begin to compartmentalize their life. My struggles in Christ, okay. Maybe I can make them both work. Maybe I can go for this other thing that brings life to me, pornography, internet romances, homosexuality, and Christ at the same time, which is what this girl was saying. And so that compartmentalization that starts at 17 soon becomes 27 or 47 or 57. Pretty soon that's the way you've lived your Christian life. So it sets them up for that. The last thing it sets our young people up to say is that I serve an impotent Christ who can do nothing about this. So that's what some of that silence does. So that's one group. Another group of those who are already there are those coming to faith in Christ today and coming into our churches out of this sexually scarred culture. And you know, it's naive of us to think that people coming, you know, out of this culture today as Christians, becoming Christians, don't come with a lot of wrong ideas and scarred hearts. Whether it's been with another person that's misuse of sex or cyber sex or internet, whatever. And about 10 or 15 years ago, I used to talk to pastoral leadership about you need to think about if there's anybody in your congregation that's coming from this kind of scarring. Now I don't say if, I say who. Because we need to know so they're not sitting there for those many years alone and in silence. Who is there? Who needs to get help? I got this email from a guy the other day, and I used his permission. I said, this is so succinct. Can I use it if I don't use your name? And he said, okay. I'm 20 years old. A friend of mine referred me to your ministry, and I was able to look at your website because I'm struggling heavily with pornography. I became a Christian several years ago. I was very involved with my youth group and grew in the knowledge of Christ. I grew to love Him step by step and submitted my life to Him more and more. However, by flirtations with sexual sins and the deceitful drawings they promised, well, it all began to compete with my walk with Christ. I want to use this because I've never seen an email that so succinctly shows the downward spiral of this. Even as I grew my relationship with Christ, my desires continued to draw me away as I began to compromise and looked at porn on the internet. Then I started to want to believe, some part of me, that this did have something to offer. Soon it became an addiction. It's been downhill ever since. Each passing year now, I draw closer to my sinfulness, crossing barriers and boundaries that I thought I never would. I live in depression and avoid people. I feel giving into these things has taken a toll on my identity and my social relationships with people. I live in sorrow because my straying has broken my fellowship. I still can't believe I would give up what I've known for my sins. I isolate myself because of my own desires. I rage against all wise and sound judgment, even as I still, from time to time, feel God convicting my heart, sinking deeper into pornography, chat rooms, and now cyber sex. He's already taken away the lampstand from my life. I'm no longer a credible witness. I'm narcissistic, proud, and self-righteous. The times I've been faithful to God now actually becoming more of a distant memory. But I know I want freedom from this deep down. I want to know Him again and regain the essence of who I once was. But I see no way out. Please help. Can you feel the desperation of that? And to know this is a 20-year-old that is sitting in a church somewhere. It also sets out again to show that nobody sets out to get hooked. You just cooperate with your besetting sins, and you're there. You know, the gospel gives people a new beginning, a starting point. It changes our legal standing with Christ. We have His forgiveness. We have the imputation of His righteousness. But you know one thing it doesn't do? It doesn't eradicate instantaneously years of scarring like has happened in this guy's life, even at 20. And the spiritual damage that's there. Christ puts us on a path of knowing Him, of sanctification, of giving us desire and the will and the power to be different people. But He doesn't give people lobotomies. And the appeal of any kind of addiction or household god, idol, I would say, is that the mind can link to, oh, I could have this. I feel bad about myself. I could do this today. You know, the power of addictions, of course, and the addictive cycle, is that it gives the illusion of control and manageability until, of course, it wears off, whether it's spending or a relationship or drugs or alcohol or whatever, it wears off. And you have to do it all over again. The other type of people are those who have been there for years, as I said earlier, and just sitting on the pew, maybe involved marginally in our churches, or maybe involved more fully for different reasons. Those are some of the hidden peoples that Harvey Kahn talks about who brought the baggage of their struggles and cannot risk talking about it. And they live defeated, compartmentalized lives, looking okay on the outside. Now, I brought some of these. I didn't have a lot of them, but there's an article that By Faith magazine published about us, Harvest, in their magazine recently, and I've had lots of response to that from people wanting to bring me up on charges of things and recant before the General Assembly of the PCA to this. I'm still trying to figure out where they're coming from, but this was an email I got from someone in one of our churches. He says this. He says, I was one of those hidden people that you spoke about in that article. Now listen to this self-condemnation and shame that is kind of particularly individualized to sexual stuff. He says, I was a child of the damned, children of a lesser God, less than human. You know the first verse that hit me from Psalms? Hope deferred makes the heart sick. He said, I would sit in church Sunday after Sunday wondering why I was even there, even after teaching adult Sunday school for 20 years. I ran clubs, I taught Sunday school, did all these things hoping that my works would set me free. Now, you know what they say, that adage about 20% of the people in the church do 80% of the work? That might give you a new perspective. Sometimes some of the energy behind that might not be so good, especially if you're trying to work out your salvation. For 40 years, I prayed for relief from my sexual struggles, but no answer. God seemed to do everything else in my life I needed, but several months ago, being conflicted by the Holy Spirit, I realized I could not go long in silence anymore. Being conflicted by the Holy Spirit after 40 years of struggle. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing that God doesn't give up on us? I called the ministry and made an appointment. I confessed all to my wife and to my pastor. So I started attending a group and met individually with someone on your staff over the last months. God has given me something I lost years ago, and that was hope. Hope that Jesus does really love his lost children. So God has answered my prayer. The staff there has given me great encouragement, and through meeting with my pastor, I know I'm walking towards freedom. So the hidden people are there in our culture. And when we don't address these kind of things, unaddressed sin, sexual temptation and struggles and sin in a person's life robs us of three things. And we all are robbed because of that. One of the things it does, and this is for men or women, either one, but especially it robs us of the words of truth and grace we're called to speak into other people's lives around us. Robs us of words of truth and grace we're called to speak into the lives of the people around us, and especially men who are called to be leaders in their home. It robs them of the ability to speak proactively into the lives of their family. I've got to the point now where I see a silent, withdrawn man. The first thing I think of is, oh, there's some struggle there. Silent, withdrawn man, there's some struggle that's keeping him from being able to speak proactively and be personally involved in his family. You know, the preamble to the Westminster Confession says that religion was first hatched in families, and there the devil seeketh to crush it. Well, this is the way he's crushing it. It robs men of their confidence in things, excitement for things of God. It robs women for their excitement of and love and confidence of things of God. And the third thing it does, and this is came from a book I read called Addiction and Grace by Gerald May. This is a Christian psychiatrist, but it's not your usual Christian book, so I would say read it. I've got it marked up next to my Bible. It's the most marked up book I have, Addiction and Grace by Gerald May. He says, addictions, especially sexual ones, make idolaters of us all because they force us to worship other objects of attachment. There we go again to that, as Welch says, a worship disorder when it comes to addictions. And those things of attachment are things we think we need, we go to nurse our wounds, calm our fears, bring chaos to our troubled hearts. The deep damage is that doing these things prevents us from being truly available to God and others. The deepest damage, it keeps us being truly available to God and others and fills that space with something else. And then the last type of person that we'll find in our churches, I'm finding, are not our churches, but those people who have tubed the faith of the gospel. You know, they've said, this doesn't work for me. They're out there. Or they're not believers. And sin is destructive, whether we want to call it sin or not, even in unbelievers' lives. Are those people who are outside of Christ, you know, have said they're Christians, but they've fallen away. Now, you know, we know we cannot truly fall away as God's elect. But there's an interesting phrase in the Westminster Confession. It says this. It says, even God's elect can be deceived. And these words are very troubling. For an indeterminate period of time. 2 weeks? 2 years? 20 years? I don't know. We had a guy that came to our ministry one time that came faith as a teenager. Became a leader in his church, grew, got married, everything. But then about 15 years later, decided he was homosexual. And then for the next 16 years, went into that lifestyle, divorced his wife and family. And then he woke up somewhere in a hotel with somebody he didn't know in another city. And he said, as I lay there, I looked up at the ceiling, and all of a sudden, all these verses that I had learned through navigators started flooding back in the way they hadn't flooded in 16 years. And he came back, started going to church and came back on his trip with Christ again, and actually became a missionary for World Harvest at one point. An indeterminate amount of time. Those are people who are all around us. So we have to be careful when we make judgments about where people are at the time type thing. And we have to start giving people permission to have our churches be places people can get hope and help. Now that my time has ended, let me just end with this point. I could have gone on for like 5 hours, but that's another all-day seminar. We've got to meet people with a message of truth and grace, not just one or the other. Let me find my Bible here, which I've laid it somewhere. Here it is. One of my favorite portions of Scripture is Jude the last several verses. Jude, starting at verse 20. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy truth and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire. Save them. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Now, I think that's interesting because he talks about standing on our truth one time, but five times he has to mention rescuing, showing mercy, snatching. In other words, do you think he might have an insight into to a lot of us? We just want to tell people what to do to get better, what to do to shape up, what to do next. But he's saying, no, you have to. How do you rescue somebody? You can't do it from over there. You've got to do it from here. You got to do it alongside somebody. And that's what I think our churches are called to do. And so as we've in our ministry, have primarily worked with people over the last years, what we're doing now is we're going around to try to help churches begin to see that this kind of ministry belongs in your church. And how what form is that going to take? That you have all the tools necessary to help struggling people, but it's going to be up to you to pave those messages in ways that people are going to get help. That our youth are going to say, oh, these issues, they're no big deal. I mean, they are a big deal, but you know what I'm saying? The gospel is for them. You know, that philosophy doesn't run very well through our churches. And so what I want to do, what we want to do, well, the next 20 or so years, if God allows me, I'm a harvest or less, I don't know, is I want to be helping church leadership understand how are you going to change the culture of your leadership and your church so that your church becomes a place of hope and help to people here and to people coming in for the first time. And so that's what we want to be about. Now, I know I've talked about a lot of things and just kind of barely scratched the surface, but I just want to give you a sense of the gospel for sexual strugglers, both inside and outside the church. And this is something that's not going to, it's going to cease. It's going to get a lot messier. But we need to step into that mess as God's people. Now, there's some questions people might have. I don't know if you had time to write any or not.
If you do have your cards ready, go ahead and take a few minutes to write the questions down, or if you've already written them, go ahead and pass them to the side. And if you don't have questions, if you wouldn't mind using this time to complete your evaluation form, so that we'll know what you're thinking about tonight and what your thoughts are for our next series in the fall. Thank you so much, John.
You're welcome. And like I said, if there's a question you don't want to ask or you would like to ask via email, you can email me. I won't get back to you within 24 hours, but I will get back to you. You know.
And he has some wonderful materials up at the front, so feel free at the end to peruse those. And I think everything is available complimentary, correct?
Yeah, except if it's bound or something, you know.
Like the book?
The book. But like I said, the newsletters and the CDs,
okay,
of the talk.
So if you want to purchase the book,
those are $8.
$8,
right.
Okay.
Yeah.
Does anybody need a card or an evaluation form or anything?
Thank you for this opportunity. Like I said, this is something I'm passionate about. I could go on. I actually have taught a class that lasts 15 hours in this stuff, but yeah, just try to hit a little bit as we go along to give you some idea of the opportunity that we have as believers in our churches today if we're willing to get real. And I forgot the Keller quote. Oh my gosh. Do I have time to read that while you're writing your... Let me read that while you're finishing up your questions. Here's what he says about realizing the mess that most people are in at different stages. Uh-huh. Now, you know what? Where is that quote? Oh my gosh. Here it is. Okay. Here's what he says. He says, an effective church will have sexual strugglers in it. Let me go a little further to say that all churches that are effective will have homosexuals, sexual strugglers, alcoholics, drug addicts, people with lifelong standing patterns of sin. When these people sit in our pews, they're all in various stages of dealing or not dealing with their problems. Some know their sin is against God's law, but they secretly rebel and live lives of hypocrisy and deceit. Some are struggling with various degrees of success, trying to make the changes God requires. Others are regularly and effectively accessing the grace present in the gospel to try to lead a changed life. Listen to this. The challenge of the church is to assist sinners at all these stages. To assist sinners at all these stages. That's no small task. We must flush out the self-deceived, expose the dishonest, confront the rebel, but offer forgiveness to the guilt-crushed, provide hope for the despairing, and support the surrendered. In addition, the church must invite in and hold the attention of those who formerly would have not dared or desired to look to the church for hope or help. That's what he's saying, talking about the calling of our church today. Okay, let me look through these. Now, I do reserve the right to go. I'm not going to answer every question. Or I may not know the answer. But if I don't answer your question, maybe you could ask me later.
If you'll go ahead and read the question too.
Okay, I'll read the question. John, will you more specifically explain what you mean by sexual brokenness? What I mean by that is the fallen aspects of our sexuality that have been broken by the fall, by the entrance of our sin nature, by our wrong choices and decisions, by the sin of others against us that have left us vulnerable to ongoing sin in those areas. It's not, I hope you don't think, I mean, when I say that, I don't mean that in a sense of non-responsibility. I just mean things can continue to be an open wound on some levels that can be touched at any moment unless there's some resolution through the gospel and through care, through help. That's what I mean by sexual brokenness. In your opinion, how has the church gotten so far from the idea that it is amazing grace and it's for sinners? Well, I don't know. That's a good question. What comes to mind to me as I think about that question, though, is Luke chapter 7, where Jesus, the sinful woman, falls at his feet. She's uninvited, and she's there crashing this party, and probably could be put to death for that, but she pours her heart out in her actions. And then Jesus, of course, the Pharisee says, this man knew who she really was, that she's a sinner, he wouldn't be touching her. And then Jesus goes into this parable. And at the very end of that parable, he says, basically, he boils it down to this: he who has been forgiven much loves much. And one of the biggest symptoms, red flags to me, is when we don't offer compassion and mercy and grace to people caught in things that we don't understand or can't. We've forgotten what we've been rescued from. We've forgotten that we've been forgiven. And when we forget that we've been forgiven, we're not going to have much patience or tolerance for other people. So that, I think it's linked to that. You know, how do you keep the fact that you've been forgiven and the cross in your life daily? You know, it's a work of the Holy Spirit, but it's our work as well. And when you forget that, then you can make all kinds of judgments about lots of other people and forget that the gospel is for sinners. With the sensitivity of these topics, where in a typical church would you best discuss these issues? I think at all levels. I did a breakfast the other morning for men at a church. About 125 men came, and the guy said, "Can I bring my 12-year-old son? What are you going to talk about?" And I said, "Well, I'm not going to talk about anything X-rated, but have you talked to him, you know, to use the word sex at your house? Have you talked, you know, pornography?" "No, we've never mentioned that." I said, "Well," I said, "well, he can stay. I mean, he will learn something, but you have, if you've never talked about it, then it might not be a good idea." But every avenue, you know, one of the things I see people doing in churches sometimes, and I've wanted to do this too. I mean, you want to protect your family and your kids from what you see out there, but we don't want to protect them to such a degree that they cannot understand how the gospel relates to those things. And so we'll have a family member call us and say, "Oh, we're having a family reunion and my brother who's gay is bringing his partner and I'm just not going to expose my 8 and 12-year-old to that." And I'll just like say, "Well, why not? Why not use those as opportunities to explain to people why Uncle Johnny needs Christ? You know, he's pretending that he is in love with this guy, and he probably has some affection for him, and they have some camaraderie. He's pretending that they're married, they're not, whatever." Of course, now sometimes you can't get married legally now in New Jersey, I guess. But don't shield your kids from that. Use every opportunity you can to explain why. That's why people need Christ, and we need to pray for them. I think in every way, you know, I was speaking to a session the other night, and I said, you need to think about communicating in verbal and nonverbal ways that we can handle these kind of things around here. And he said, well, how do you mean? And so I talked to him about some things. And I said, well, do you have a membership class? And he said, yeah. And I said, well, if a lot of people coming to your church are dealing with these things, don't you think you could reserve 20 minutes in your membership class to talk about this? That might go a long way. What about teaching some things to your small group leaders so they can be aware and inviting of people to want to talk about these things in their lives? So it's kind of a culture change. But the question, the answer to that is every level, I think. What are some of the after effects of a life formerly enslaved to pornography? Where will this person struggle after marriage? Well, that's a big one. One of the things that come to my mind immediately is they'll struggle with intimacy with their wife. They might not struggle sexually, but they'll struggle with intimacy. And they'll struggle with the difference ratio and quotient between this image on a page that looks perfect or this movie or this video that can have been airbrushed and what I'm really living with. And they will also struggle perhaps with memories of things they've done in the past that might get in the way that they need to talk to somebody about. You know, talking about some of these things with other people does an amazing thing. It dispels the power. But we've got to do that. The same thing is true, of course, even with women. You could almost say, what do you do when a woman gets married or when a woman has been involved with an internet romance of this mystery fantasy guy, but she's faced with her husband who really comes home and sits on the couch and, you know, just bring me my dinner. You know, that gap is something she has to deal with, the reality of that, and how to love others. How much do you probe with details to help free people? Do we need to know? Do they need to say it? Well, as I said, that guy that visited our ministry, you know, one of the things he said to us is, well, I didn't hear a lot about the sexual stuff that you're dealing with here. I said, I don't think you have to talk a lot about that. You don't talk about things that are tantalizing or enticing because that's disruptive and that can be intoxicating. You know, I've been in AA groups before where people were talking about their drinking times. You could actually see them start to get intoxicated by the aura going on. And so you don't want to go into detail about things that are of a sexual nature in people's lives. What you want to get to is the heart that's fueling those things. Now, of course, you might have to get graphic about something. You know, some people might come and you have to talk about if they've been promiscuous or they've been unfaithful. You got to talk about testing sexually, getting sexual transmitted disease tests, HIV tests, things like that. But we don't spend a lot of time talking about, you know, nitty-gritty stuff like that. Okay. I think that's probably what I'll stop with right now. So if you had another question, you could, because I do know you have to go in 2-3 minutes. You can ask me after we're finished here. Please pray for us. Let's take some literature. If you have any time, we would love to have you volunteer in our ministry. We have some volunteer opportunities. We need people to help in the office, we need some people skilled at doing some desktop publishing stuff. We need people to come in and help as co-support group leaders. And, you know, one of the things that attracted me to this ministry years ago was seeing desperate people being ruthlessly honest about their life. And that just really made me think, oh, I want to be around people like that, that have nothing to lose, like this woman that threw herself at Jesus' feet. There's a certain privilege of working with people when they get to that point, and God brings them. So we'd love for you to think about how you might want to come and be trained to help co-lead a group like that. We are looking for some staff people. You know, I'd say come and join us and let's talk about that. We are looking for some men and women who want to be on our staff. We especially are looking for a woman staff person to coordinate our women's ministry right now. 3 out of 4 types of calls that come in Harvest come from women. Men will normally call just about their struggle. Women will call about their husbands, their boyfriends, their fiancés, their children. Then they'll call about themselves. So there's a wider variety of calls. And we had a great opportunity recently where a Catholic high school wanted us to come and speak in the assembly time to 500 students. And they wanted us divided up into the female staff person or female person speaking to the women a little more honestly and the men. And our staff person is leaving soon, and she's not able to do that, the one we have now. And so we had to say, we can't do that right now. I thought, what a missed opportunity to really share the gospel with a group of 500 high school kids at one time. So you can pray for that and pray that God continues to provide what we need and protect our ministry and the people involved in it. Let me pray. Lord, we do thank you that you are a God who is a big God, who cares about the scars in our life that have been of other people's doing, the scars in our life that have been as a result of our bad choices. You care about the baggage that we carry around, and you yearn to enter that. And Lord, this would be a strange class if there weren't people here that struggle and have borne some of this baggage. And I just want you, please, to convince them sitting here today that the gospel is for them. The gospel is for them every hour and every day. And that, Jesus, you keep no account of our records because you put the record on Christ. And so that when you take out that snapshot of us, you don't do like we do when we take snapshots of people who have upset us or failed us or messed us up the most when we think about them. That's what we tend to do as humans, Lord. But when you take out that picture, you see Jesus imposed over our records. And that should give us the courage, Lord, to want to come and give you and deal with anything in our hearts. So I would just pray that anyone sitting here today that is broken and scarred by some of these things would have the hope of the gospel in Christ for them. In Jesus' name, amen.